Father, we do recognize that we're only able to sing such a song because you drew near to us in sending the Lord Jesus to earth for sinful man. And God, we look forward to that glorious day when we will be present with you in our eternal home. Would you help us as we seek to grow into all that is true of us in Christ? Help us to persevere in the present as we are humbly dependent upon you. Help us to be distinct, living as lights in a dark world. You promise that you will complete the good work you began in us, and we trust you to do so as we follow you in obedience. Help us to rejoice as we are reminded of all that is true of us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. There are popular screensavers for TVs and computer screens through Amazon, other streaming services, that are a video of a fire burning. Some of them have music playing in the background. Others, you can hear the popping of the wood burning. It's meant to bring a peaceful ambiance to a room and a sense of coziness, but all without the mess and the work of real fire. But if you walk up to that screen and you hold a piece of paper to it, nothing is going to happen. Imagine that. The fire does not spread. You don't feed it. You don't tend it. You don't allow it to breathe. If you hold a piece of ice next to it, it will not melt at all. In fact, you can put your computer in a trash bag, tie it up in a knot. That screen fire will still look perfect. There's no warmth offered, no heat provided by a fire on a screen. It makes us feel warm and cozy on the inside, not on the outside, not for real. See, the function of fire is to consume, to give heat, to warm. There is no real, no lasting impact, no life in a fake fire. It's much like the disappointment and confusion felt if you walked up to a beautiful picture of a rose garden and tried to smell it. It may look beautiful. It does not smell beautiful like the real deal. The question before us is there any warmth in the fire that is our faith in Christ? Does it consume? Does it grow? Does it have air to breathe? Are people able to be around us and recognize there is life? Or do we devolve into being screen fires? Singing the song, doing the dance, saying the words, but lifeless, cold. Are we painted roses with no fragrance? How do you know? Well, Peter tells us. He gives us a list of criteria by which to evaluate ourselves, these signs of life. These are not boxes to check in order to receive, but rather symptoms, effects of the salvation those in Christ have already received. See, these effects are to be lived, to be pursued, making progress as we persevere. We pointed out last week the whole purpose of this letter is to remind his readers what they know and how who they know impacts what they know, and therefore how you live in a world that does not know him. And even among those who claim to know him but clearly don't, as they demonstrate by their desires, their words, and their actions. See, the minds of these are so deluded, they would pour water on a screen fire. They would perceive the fragrance of the rose as that of a skunk. This is what happens when a creature thinks and acts like it is the Creator. But see, those who have been made alive together with Christ are different. Those who have received a faith of the same kind as Peter's, by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, those have grace and peace multiplied in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus the Lord. We have everything we need for life and godliness through knowing Him. See, our nature has been brought back into parallel with His. We have that in common. We're motivated by His desires, His heart, His compassion, His glory. See, what used to consume us, what used to be pleasing, the delights of our corrupt desires, verse 4, we have escaped from such corruption in the world by lust. We have been set free by the only one faithful in every single way. That is Christ the Redeemer. And see, as released prisoners, stagnation, standing still, is not an option, nor is regression, walking backward. But what does sanctification look like? What is it for the saint to make progress in sainthood? What is it to progress in the gospel that saves? Not earning, but certainly evidencing our faith. Think about a courtroom. Evidence does not make a person guilty or innocent. You're already innocent or guilty. That happened when you did or did not do whatever it is in question. Evidence simply points in either direction of that reality. See, the glorious thing about being in Christ is that He supplies the righteousness required, which we could never earn. He takes the sin we could never scrub off. And He empowers the growth in grace for those who have received His grace. All that is true, and it's also true that true saints don't sit. They're not screen fires or painted roses. They have the sweet fragrance of Christ. There is a warmth and effect to their lives. Take a look at 2 Peter 1. We're going to read 5 to 11. 2 Peter 1, 5 to 11. He says this, "Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence, in your faith supply moral excellence, in your moral excellence knowledge, and in your knowledge self-control, and in your self-control perseverance, and in your perseverance godliness, and in your godliness brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you." This passage makes clear a saint's supply and the supply of the Savior. A saint's supply and the supply of the Savior. He exhorts what a saint is to bring to the table, all of which is enabled through Christ. And he encourages through reminding us of the entrance into the eternal kingdom Christ provides. Now, what Peter describes here is not meeting God halfway. This is not a works-based gospel. It is a gospel that causes growth. It is a gospel that leads to works. It's a gospel that causes one to follow Christ because Christ went all the way, not halfway, for us. See, such progress, such a pursuit, does not earn entrance into the eternal kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. It does evidence entrance into and lead us to rejoice in the sure hope of such an entrance. Think about it this way. In the same way, pecans do not make a particular tree a pecan tree, but they do evidence and they do reveal that a particular tree is sure enough a pecan tree. See, every pecan tree you see did start with that small, simple pecan. Now, if you were to go outside in the churchyard here and find a pecan under the trees we have here, it ought to make you pause. See, you know pecan trees lose their foliage in the winter. It's certainly winter. These trees are certainly green. You would also notice there's zero other evidence of pecans under these trees. In fact, the fruit of these trees looks like little purple berries, not pecans. You would be wrong to depend on what is a cedar tree to give you edible fruit in pecans. All these will give you is to make you itch if you touch them, sneeze if you smell them too close. My dad picked up pecans for a few years as a side business. They have a shaker on the back of a tractor that you wrap around a tree, and when you turn it on, it shakes that tree and the pecans fall. It also shakes your teeth as you sit there. But another machine comes by and sweeps up the pecans that fall. But if you shake a tree and pecans fall, you can be sure you're dealing with a pecan tree with ripe fruit. But you can also tell fruit is ripe on a pecan tree by looking down at the ground. See, that old shell, that outer layer, will be scattered, littering the ground. The sign of fruit ready to pick is that husk is gone. What was inedible and hard now reveals what can be opened and enjoyed underneath. Peter knows these people are about to be shook up by the false teaching around them. They are on a collision course with those against Christ. What will fall from the tree that is their faith? Will they immediately fall down? Will they fall in behind them? Or will such a shaking reveal their steadfastness as saints? See, when they progressively lose and shed all that is not fruitful for Christ and what does not supply their walk with Him, the rich, ripe fruit is revealed. We become, in the words of Paul to Timothy, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. This section in 5 to 11 is linked to the opening verses of 1 to 4 with this phrase, for this reason. For what reason? Well, that by God's own glory and excellence, He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having overcome the corruption that is in the world by lust. See, the purpose of the glorious promises of God is so that we may be brought into alignment with His heart, His desire, His chief end, which is to glorify Himself. See, the life of the redeemed can bring glory to God or disgrace. Peter desires the former in his readers, even while swimming among those who have embraced the latter. And the action here, the command, is for them to supply this list of qualities. This is not to your faith add, but rather in your faith supply. This faith that was received, verse 1, and is of the same kind of as the apostles, and this reality that is your faith, supply, bring to the table these things, these characteristics that reflect the God who enables them and demonstrates through their growth and their outworking His work in us. See, all we bring to the table, He enables, but you can certainly lack it. When we have a potluck here at church, we often have a sign-up sheet on the back table there. This family, this casserole, this family, potatoes, on and on. This is what each family supplies to the feast we enjoy together. But it would be a stretch to say we all shop at the same grocery store. Some shop at Walmart, others go to Costco, others Brookshire's, Aldi, on and on. You cannot tell when the cream corn is in the bowl if it was purchased at Aldi or Walmart, Costco, Brookshire's, and it does not matter. But see, the list we see here comes from the common source who is Christ, and it must. See, what we supply in our faith, he enables. He would say it this way: remain in me, as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I'm the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If you do not remain in me, you will be like the branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are gathered up, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you remain in me, and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. Why? This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit. Why? Showing yourselves to be my disciples. John 15:4-8. It is the way Peter talks. It is almost as if he was sitting in the very room, the upper room, when Jesus said these words. See, Peter knows his master. See, we must, in a sense, go to the source for any of these qualities to be of any substance, any warmth, effect, fragrance, to be of any lasting impact that expresses and proves our identity. If you don't supply the potatoes to the potluck like you said, we all miss out. See, the manner in which they are to do these things is in verse 5. Applying all diligence, fervency. It's not dilly-dallying around, not I'll get to that tomorrow. There is an urgency, there is a speed. For some reason, this reminds me of when my brother and I would work with my dad. We had to find another gear. See, work mode was go mode. It was not slow. It was not aimless. If we became slow, if we became aimless, he would very clearly tell us, now, son, step it up a little bit. But see, my dad could exhort that. He could not enable that. Jesus does both. See, to supply these things, to grow in these things, requires focus, movement, intentionality. What Peter knows is that if you are diligently moving, growing in this direction, it's going to be harder to derail you. When the shakedowns come physically, when the chatter comes from the false teachers intellectually, you're not going to be a soft target if this gospel progress... I'm going to have to tell my old coach how much he makes it into sermons. Next time I see him, he'll think it's hilarious. I know. But every day in practice, we had the dreaded form tackling drill. I dreaded it anyway. We would line up in parallel lines, standing 5 yards apart, each pair, one at a time, with the rest of all of us watching, would take turns tackling, form tackling the person standing right in front of them. We would chop our feet when it was our turn, and our coach would be standing right here, and he would scream in our face, hit him in the mouth, which meant, as fast as you could, lunge forward and put your face mask into the other guy's chest, wrap him up, and drive him into the ground. Now, James Edwards and I lined up across from each other every day in practice. James and I had an unspoken treaty that we would get the job done, but we're not going to try to decapitate the other guy. See, nobody wanted to stand in front of Michael Thomas. Michael Thomas was a man-child, and Michael knew it. Michael took great joy in lifting you off your feet and then driving your back into the ground. What's this have to do with anything? If you're standing still, stagnant, or for that matter, if you're backpedaling, you are so much easier to tackle, to push over. See, the drills where we got to move and then make contact, well, that was a totally different story. The movement, the momentum, gave you a fighting chance to not land on your back, even against man-child Michael. See, the collisions are coming. The question is, are you sleeping, sitting, standing there, or are you striving in the strength he supplies? This is what he's talking about down in verse 8. If these qualities, and we'll look at them, if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. See, it is growth in grace that enables one to stand firm among those who would love to suck you in or knock you down. Let's take a look at these qualities which we supply, in which we are to increase and be fruitful and useful. Everything in the section keeps coming back around to this list of seven qualities. The list begins, he begins, with that which we are called by and which we are called to. In your faith, supply moral excellence. Up in verse 3, he said, we were granted everything pertaining to life and godliness, piety, by his own glory and excellence. Same word. See, we are called by the glory and excellence of God to be morally excellent. He is the standard of righteousness. The bar is God himself. Jesus would say it this way, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Matthew 5:48. See, what others dabble in, you don't. It's the difference in asking the question, how far can I go and how do I remain close to Christ? See, the one wants to push the limits. The other desires union. Moral excellence reflects a heart set upon the most excellent Christ. One who remains in Christ radiates the warmth of Christ and smells of his sweetness. You see, such excellence of God is informed by the knowledge of God, his character, his ways. Knowledge leads to true wisdom, having discernment to live a virtuous life as one in Christ. Such knowledge is gleaned from the Scriptures and walking with the Savior. You don't download the Bible into your mind with just a double click of a mouse. Rather, through diligence, giving yourself to read, study, meditate upon, memorize, and delight. Such a knowledge is practical, not merely theoretical. This is not an exhortation to go get smart, however, but rather to set your heart upon the pursuit of God, knowing him in such a way that bears fruit. To have knowledge without affection, to have knowledge without action, is to be like a screensaver fire. And one of the first actions one who knows God and pursues him is the action of restraint, self-control here. It's the ability to say no to our pleasure and glory-seeking hearts. When I was little, we had a Shetland pony named Diamond. Diamond was great, except Diamond liked to eat. The barn where Diamond lived functioned like a huge magnet, powerful for little Diamond. You had to force him to leave when you were riding him. And when you were on your way back home, he would run back as fast as his little legs could take him. So he knew in the barn there would be rest, there would be relief, no more saddle, no more kid kicking him, just a bucket of feed soon to come. See, we are drawn to ease what feels good It can feel good to run your mouth and put someone down. It can feel like a relief to blow off some steam and vent in gossip. It can feel like escape to watch that edgy show on Netflix when the rest of the family goes to bed. It can bring temporary numbness to pain, to self-medicate and drink yourself to sleep. See, self-control is when staring at the face of such temptation to be able to say, for the love of Christ, not doing that. See, not having self-control makes it easier to slip the next time, slowly dosing yourself with poison that leaves you fruitless and useless. See, when we're able to check ourselves, when we're able to say no to the temptations of our hearts, we are able to stop sliding around and persevere with diligence, leading to growth and strength. See, persevering implies resistance is around. Persevering through winter enables the branches of a tree to sprout fresh growth each spring, yielding to fresh fruit. Perseverance is when your legs ache, your lungs hurt, the sun beats down. Perseverance in that moment is realizing that finishing is more glorious than temporary relief in the moment. If you quit, you may feel better right then. You'll regret it when you lay down that night. See, going to sleep with a clean conscience, quiet conscience, is one of the benefits of the godly, the pious. This godliness, it is who you are. It's similar to moral excellence, but it is how it is lived out in the fabric of life. Your habits, your deeds, with a deep reverence for the one in authority and the one served. See, moral excellence is good, bad, right, wrong. Knowledge is knowing God as He has revealed Himself in His Word, in the incarnate Christ. Piety, godliness, is living it out where the rubber meets the road in reverence. See, knowing Him naturally leads to a reverence for Him, because none is more revered. It is the glad assumption of sacrificial responsibility, nothing more, nothing less than what Jesus did. See, the pious man or woman does not point fingers and blame everyone else, but owns their faults and embraces what God has given, what He declares, and trusts Him enough to simply live it out. And we have the ability, we have the blessing of living it out in the context of relationships with others. See, all these previous characteristics have to do with you, your standard of morality, what and who you know in and of Christ, how you are able to restrain yourself, bridling desires, reactions, and the tongue, how you are able to persevere in the face of trouble. But see, brotherly kindness is others focused. These believers Peter is writing to will be able to endure together if they are able to see one another as brothers and sisters, valuing them as such, and treat one another with kindness. Proverbs 18:19 says, a brother wronged is more unyielding than a fortified city. Disputes are like the barred gates of a citadel. See, as destructive as wrongs against one another can be, few things are sweeter than the genuine kindness from a brother or sister in Christ. It gives warmth. It certainly smells sweet. It draws you in. Story about a lady who went to the same particular post office in her town. She went to that same particular post office because the employees there were always so kind to her. One day she was in there just before Christmas. The line was especially long. Somebody told her, hey, you know, there's a stamp machine out in the lobby if you want to get out of line and hurry along. She said, "Oh yeah, I know, but the machine won't ask me about my arthritis." See, kindness draws others in. Disputes close others off. This list of qualities seems to be building up one upon another to the pinnacle of them all, which is love. And one is able to love to the degree they have been loved. John would say it this way, 1 John 4:19. We love because he first loved us. Then the application. If someone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And this is the commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. See also Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates his own love for us in that, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. See, the love we were shown to infinite degree is the love we are able to show in proportion to the progress we make in grace. You read all this, it's somewhat overwhelming. With a list like this, we would say, along with Paul, 2 Corinthians 2:14, "But thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, an aroma from death to death. To the other, an aroma from life to life." And then the great question, "And who is able?" And who is adequate for these things? Peter would tell us we are gloriously dependent for all we are to supply. So you cannot live a morally excellent life without being given the power, the model, and the desire to do so. You cannot know God apart from him revealing himself to us. You cannot control yourself apart from desiring to, and the ability to do so, knowing there is a better way. You can't persevere in joy without knowing what lies on the other side of the suffering and pain is glory itself. You cannot live a godly, pious life apart from God showing you how and enabling you to revere him. You can't treat a brother or sister with kindness if you do not view him or her as a brother or sister, value them as such, and know what it is to be shown the pure kindness of God himself. And you cannot truly love God or man apart from being the object of divine love shown vividly through the Lord Jesus. Remember, the exhortation is to supply. In your faith, supply. Supplying such things is not passive. It's not like being in a hospital bed receiving drugs through an IV in your arm. You're just laying there, passively receiving it as it drips into you. To supply these things requires planning and effort, as well as dependence upon the one who enables. See, in the same way Jesus could say in John 10:27, speaking of his sheep, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, they follow me. And I give eternal life to them. They will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Jesus can say that and mean it. And he can tell his disciples in Gethsemane, "Watch and pray." Why? So that you will not enter into temptation. See, the supply he gives is not divorced from our focus, intentionality, movement, and sincerity. Again, verse 8, "If these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." That is an odd way to say something. It's shaded negatively to highlight the positive alternative. To be in Christ and to desire to be useless to Christ and unfruitful for Christ is a sign, a symptom of serious disease. See, to have these qualities and to be in the process of increasing in them is to be useful and fruitful. Friends, Christ can use you and will if you are growing in moral excellence, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. You bear fruit for Christ as you grow in moral excellence, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. To not is to become a cautionary tale. See, to lack these things, verse 9, is to be blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. If this growth in grace is not happening, it is because one has forgotten the magnitude of what it is to be forgiven, to be cleansed from the stain that is sin, which we were powerless to scrub out apart from the work of Christ. This whole letter is a reminder of all that is true of them and how to live in light of all this true, how to stand firm against all that is false. And it is a resounding reminder that, yes, it does, in fact, matter. See, this is closely tied with 10 and 11. Therefore, in light of one's growth or stagnation in these things, be all the more diligent, here's our word again, to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you'll never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. The exhortation is to not forget and to clarify through such growth and practice. Paul phrases the same idea in this way in Philippians 2, 12 and 13. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. How does one demonstrate God's calling and choosing them, us? Living like it. See, Israel is referred to in the Old Testament often as God's chosen people. Out of all the evil men wandering the earth, God chose Abram to be a father of his people. He was crystal clear regarding how they were to live in light of their identity, functioning as a kingdom of priests to the nations. They did not. They stumbled into gross idolatry time after time. They were high-handed rebels when they forgot who, and more importantly, whose they were. They demonstrated time after time their need of a true Redeemer, one who could fulfill the law on their behalf, one who could enable hearts of stone to be converted into hearts of flesh, one who was able to pay the debt mankind owed and who had the power to do so, all while being a worthy sacrifice. This is the glorious reality of the gospel, that God gave what was required in the person of the eternal Son who took on flesh and dwelt among us. Same one who died a criminal's death as an innocent man and rose from the dead 3 days later. We do not deserve that. And he gave that, paying the ultimate price. Peter here is warning his readers, those called and chosen of God, he is warning them against receiving this glorious gift, like the gift it in fact is, and then forgetting it. Setting it aside is unnecessary, unimpactful for life lived now. Getting on about our business for our purposes in our way. See, what we then view as freedom and luxury in fact becomes a curse. See, as those in Christ, we must remember we have received the most undeserved gift that could ever be given. salvation and one's identity in Christ are not something we got smart enough to figure out, strong enough to earn, and we certainly didn't get lucky enough to draw it out of the hat. See, it is given through zero merit of our own. We are dead in our trespasses and sins, apart from the enlivening grace of God. And such enlivening grace draws us toward, compels us toward the grace giver. Now, those who are not moving, that is to say, growing, practicing, are priming themselves to stumble and fall. Soft targets for the enemy who has zero interest in our perseverance, fruitfulness, and usefulness to Christ. And regarding such fruitlessness, Christ would say it this way, Matthew 7:15, beware, as Peter will say as well, beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, and the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then, you will know them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. See, staying on this narrow way leads to the entrance of the eternal kingdom being flung wide open. See, the God who called us, the God who chose us, who sent his Son for us in the past is the same God who will abundantly supply us with our entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Such a God is worthy of our full allegiance in the present, supplying everything he enables. I'll leave you with this. You are meant to read this text and respond in faith, not fear. This is an exhortation to lift our eyes to the heavenly calling by which we have been called, to which we have been called. The right response to such a text is not, have I done enough? Because the answer is a resounding no, you have not, and you never could have. Christ paid every debt. But rather, the right response to this is rejoicing in this reminder of our calling, of our task, of the progress we are called to, and following in humble, dependent obedience. And it is a good thing we have one another to encourage us all along this narrow way. Let's pray. Father, what a calling. We are not adequate for such things. We need what you supply in the person of your Son and the enablement of the Spirit in us. Would you chip away all that is in us that hinders us from progressing in this way? Help us as we seek to be useful, fruitful recipients of your grace and love. Pray all this in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.